wonder if we might read some of the verses again, starting with verse 8 in 2 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read down to verse 16. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, which thou art, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Amen. I think we covered verse 8, did we not, to some extent before the break? We spoke about the basis of godly contentment. It is contentment with that we have, that God has provided for us. And we can all give thanks daily, surely, for the measure of health and strength we enjoy and the food and covering that he has provided. Then we get a warning against the desire for riches. Not that money is evil, but the love of money can be. And let's say now, I know we have to speak of verse 9 first, but when we come to verse 10, it's a little unfortunate. I gather that it does not mean that the love of money is the root of all evil, i.e. all evil is due to the love of money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But then first there is the warning for those who desire to be rich.
I was thinking about reading one verse, just because before moving on, I was thinking about contentment. And there is a verse actually that speaks of an assembly, not only of a person, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I think we can have something of what brings contentment into a situation where people, believers, had almost nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 2 first. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of the Lord. I think this is important for us to be reminded, as we have heard, living in a world, in the part of the world which is recognized by being abundant, and the danger of materialism is pressing or the influence upon us every day. And we see these extremely poor believers who are extremely generous. And you think, where did they find the resources from? And first he says they gave themselves to the Lord. They were extremely content about the Lord. They found the delight and their contentment in his person. And so there was freedom for them to consider their material beings as belonging to him, and then liberally give it to others. But I think if we would be content into knowing more of Christ, our heart will be satisfied and will not desire material things in order to find peace or contentment in the fact we have something to protect us for the day of tomorrow. When we find delight in the Lord, we will, I think, will be preserved of that.
Just a note, verse 7, for a moment, by way of introduction to verse 9, the statement that we have in verse 7 is a statement that I think even unbelievers would acknowledge to be true. It's in very plain terms that cannot be debated, because we know it's all true from our experience and what we've witnessed. We bring nothing into the world that we are born with ourselves only, so to speak, and it's manifest that neither can we carry anything out of the world. In view of that, perhaps an unbeliever, if they acknowledge the truth of that, they would also acknowledge that the pursuit of riches is a vanity, it's such a pointless use of the limited lifespan that each person has. But coming to verse 9, for us as believers, and hopefully already readily recognize that the thing is not just desire to be rich in the sense of thinking, you know, it would be nice to be rich, but I think the thought is that making riches the object of one's life, or gaining riches being the object of one's life. As believers, I'm sure we would all also, like perhaps many unbelievers, would recognize that that's just a waste of our time, but we also learn from verse 9 that it comes with danger as well, those who have that, and it's expressed as an almost absolute rule, and those who have this desire, have this purpose to be rich, and they fall into temptation. Perhaps that temptation in practice might take many forms, but perhaps the temptation is to do things that they otherwise would not in order to become rich. But not only is it accompanied by temptation, there is also a snare, something that entraps a person. And perhaps many of us have witnessed this, that the desire, if once someone makes it their purpose in life to be rich, that they never seem to give up that purpose. It's just something that becomes all-consuming. Even if they become what we might think is rich, they still want more. Perhaps we've been speaking about unbelievers, but this is actually written to us, and perhaps it's a warning that we do well to heed, because there may also be the temptation for us to do things that we ought not to do if we put riches at the forefront of our lives, and it may also, for a believer, even become something that is all-consuming. It, instead of the Lord being their first love, riches becomes the first love, and that's the way it might remain for much of, if not all of, the rest of their life.
This topic is obviously something the apostle felt he must press upon them, because he refers to it again lower down the chapter. And it's I think it's obviously it has a particular significance for us as Christian believers now, but there's a verse in the Old Testament that I think is very helpful because it puts the other side of the picture. I refer to Psalm 62, verse 10, part of which says, "If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." You may find that you have everything you need and more besides. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. But what is wrong if you set your heart upon that? And that is what I think is the love of money. And this is the snare, to make it an object in itself. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them.
There's a very big difference between what we have in verse 9 and what we have in verse 17.
Mm-hmm.
In verse 9, it's people that will be rich. They have one object, to be rich.
Yeah.
When we come to verse 17, we have those that are rich.
Yeah.
And we are thankful for rich people that have been associated, particularly when we think of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich person, and yet he took the body of the Lord down from the cross.
Yeah, that's right, Rusty. I'm glad you said that. My comment really is more appropriate in verse 17, but I didn't think we'd get there, so I wanted to...
You've got two sides of the one coin here. You've got those that will be rich, and we got the love of money, and love, it's in the sense of what we set our affections on, and it's different to the will, what we're determined to do. The determination to be rich, it leads us down a path. First there's the temptation, then there's the trap, and then there's the destruction. It's a path that can only lead in one direction. All it can do is destroy. And it's because of what we set our desire on, rather than what we set our affections on, that leads us in this trap. Well, the love of money is showing the another side of that same coin, and the pathway of setting... that you go on when you set your affections on wealth.
There is a verse I would like to read that underlines what Brother Mike just said. In Proverbs chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19, "So are the ways..." Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19. "So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." I understand also from verse 9, where he says that this power that encaptures so much the heart basically leads men into eternal destruction, drown men in destruction and perdition. And we have in the Gospels, don't we, the example of the young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ with such a good question: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And when he was put to test, he says clearly that he loved more his possessions. And it is, I mean, we read this verse, but it is a loud warning, a loud warning. So the apostle says, this is what leads men to destruction, to eternal destruction. And a believer should not come under that influence. It's extremely, extremely dangerous.
Is it the expression of coming days where it speaks of the small and great? It doesn't say rich and poor. So, you know, know, there's men put much on status, and you know, the scriptures recognize that, but the lost comprise both small and great. But it doesn't say rich and poor, and that to me emphasizes the absolute statement of verse 7. I'm reminded, I can't remember who it was, but there was a very rich man died, and there was some interest in his estate, and it was asked, how much did he leave? And one response was, all of it. And so that's a very sobering thought, isn't it? And it ought not to be the occupation of a believer, but we don't have to look far when we look around us to see that it is the order of the day in the world outside, and there's a great lack of contentment. And not only should we be content with the food and raiment, but this is because we have something greater in our spiritual blessings, and we should be mindful of what the investments we make in this world, which we can take with us. It won't be anything material, but every occupation with Christ that we're occupied with while we're here will have its eternal place with us. It's been said that, you know, in heaven every vessel will be full. The question is, how big is our vessel? How much do we appreciate the things of Christ? Because there is value in putting down an investment in this life into spiritual things, because we'll get the gain of it for eternity, and that ought to be in contrast to the material things of this world. I remember an old brother that used to come and chat with me many years ago. He was brought up in Northern Ireland, Belfast, and he told me of an old brother who owned a shop, and he said he had one old lady who was a regular customer, used to come in for oil in the days when, I suppose, she relied upon it for heating and lighting. She needed oil. She'd count out the pennies to pay for it. And having sold her the oil and taken the money, on every occasion, the brother would say, here's a penny, and would give her. It wasn't change, but it was just a penny. Now, I guess it was long ago when a penny was not an insignificant amount. But that brother knew something of what it was to invest in the world to come. He wasn't grasping. It was quite right for him to accept the full payment for what he sold. But he recognized that he might help someone who was disadvantaged, and maybe it would be a little cost to him, but it was the principle that he wanted to show God's grace to others. And that's the sort of investment we should be setting down, not seeking to lay aside things for us in this world. Obviously we need to be prudent, there's nothing wrong in that, but none of us know when the Lord might take us, so we need to bear these things in balance, don't we?
It's interesting to see that in Luke 16 we find there a man who was very rich. He ended up in hell. Mm. In Luke 18 we have the rich young ruler, and he ended up on earth sorrowful. But in the next chapter we have Zacchaeus. He too was rich, but he's in glory. I'm absolutely certain that when he was with the Lord he would have found salvation.
And also in Luke 16, I was thinking of the parable of the unjust steward. Mm-hmm. And the Lord used that example to encourage us to use properly. Brother Nick was talking about investments and make friends for eternity. using our financial means into the proclamation of the gospel or to promote the kingdom. I think that's also telling.
Yes, everything about the unjust steward was wrong, wasn't it?
Yes.
Except for this one thing. He recognised that principle that what he had available to him now, he must not use for present gain, but for his future profit. And that's the principle the Lord is impressing upon us, isn't it?
After the love money, I was thinking that mainly you can say that there are two ways to make money. One is, I want to speak about this, but it's making money in the wrong way, so in an illegal way, but I don't want to speak about this at all. Another one is I can make money, we can make money working hard, hard and hard. And what does it mean? It means spending our time in work. If we work, if we spend more time in work, it means that we don't use the time that we use for work, we use for something else. The time that we use we don't use for something else. Maybe we can stay 2 hours more at work and we cannot go to the weekly meeting. We know that how many the weekly meeting, many times there are a few people at work. So there is this great dangers. And I want to just say a little story that happened to me. The world, the enemy, he knows how much is important our time. And I remember that once when I was still working, so maybe something happened 15, 20 years ago, I remember that after a very good season in my work, I mean, very hard, the boss, I mean, master came and said, "You work very well, and you are worthy of a reward, I mean, so I want to give you money," and he asked me, "How much would you like?" And after a while, I went to him and said, "I don't want anything. It's fine, what I have, but I want to work one day less. Instead to work 5 days per week, I work 4 days per week, from Monday to Thursday, and I have my Friday free for myself." He was a man that he didn't like to give money, so at the beginning he was really attractive. But after a while, he thought, "No, he's better." And he gave money, so I didn't have this use this time. But so even the world, he knows how to. How the time is important for us, and that at some time we use the time in this way.
So, in verse 9, it says that those who desire to be rich, etc., is speaking generally as a general principle, but then when we get to halfway through verse 10, it says, which some, having aspired after, so now he's highlighting believers. No doubt the first part, those who desire to be rich, encompasses those in the world. As a principle, we can see them and see how their lives are completely consumed with the pursuit of money, but it's a more solemn fact to take note that now he's referring to believers, some having aspired after, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows.
There is a warning example in the Old Testament of such a believer, and I think we all know who is Lot, who has invested all his life to become big in this world, and at the end, he really didn't take anything. He lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his properties. He lost everything. But what a waste of the life, and what a huge warning for us. It's a life that can be of a child of God, and we know about Lot because Peter tells us that his soul was in sorrow or in torment every day. And that's really a tragedy, that someone who has divine life, who has a relationship with Christ, would waste his life like that. But there is, unfortunately, a possibility. And the example of this man, a believer in the Old Testament, is striking to all of us.
But his life wasn't a complete waste.
No.
Was it? I mean, it was...
I was talking in this matter of pursuing material things.
But it's striking that it's only in the New Testament that we get the confirmation that he was a righteous man.
Righteous man.
That's in 2 Peter.
That's what I was.
He was a righteous man, it says. Yeah. Well, reading the Old Testament, you'd really wonder.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's a cautionary tale.
Mm.
Lost his wife too.
Yes.
He lost his morality at the end.
On the opposite side, in Jeremiah 45, we read there Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch, and Jeremiah says to him, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And we can gather that he was one of the important people. His brother was one of the king's chamberlains, and he could have had a good job in the king's household, but instead he stuck with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says at the end, "But thy life will I give unto thee for a prayer in all places whither thou goest." And the end in view for Barak was great compared with those that were taken away.
I mean, we should make it clear that those thus spoken of in the second half of verse 10 are not lost, but they wander from the faith and pierce themselves with many sorrows. But we should stress that those who trust the personal work of Christ are saved for time and eternity, no matter how they might fail subsequently. That might not come out clearly here, but it's contained within the wording. It doesn't say they've lost their salvation, but they've wandered or erred from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So they don't have the joy down here of their portion, and so it's not a compensation. I wonder whether we see that the riches in this world is not a compensation for what is what they turn their back on, or what they could have had in the enjoyment of things, because they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And they're not content, they're not happy. And that's why the scriptures now, from that, it pivots to what ought to be our object. That these things which ought to be the present enjoyment of the believer, and they can be, they ought to be, it's available, but if we covet other things, then we're going off down another route, aren't we? We've taken the wrong road in the fork in the way.
And the result is not the enjoyment that we'd hoped for, but many sorrows. Very solemn warning.
Butler Stoney, JBS, he alluded to couple of brothers in a certain locality, and he said,
in his writing somewhere, it must have been his letters, so-and-so are getting rich, bad air for Christianity. And I think if we set ourselves on money as an object, it is a bad atmosphere, it's bad air for Christianity. It brings so many complications into the life, as we see here. Always remember that in certain turns of expression.
It's interesting then that he brings in here the expression of a man of God. That's not the way, verses 9 and 10 are not the way of a man of God. But he has the confidence to address Timothy as such. And I can't remember for a moment who they are, but I know there are about 6 men of God in the New Testament, and probably more in the Old Testament. I did make a list at one time, but I can't remember what it said. But certainly Timothy is addressed here as a man of God, and he's saying to him, these things are not for you. But he shows him what is for the man of God, to flee those things and pursue the things he lists there. And okay, this was an instruction to Timothy, but clearly it's an instruction to us also.
Yes, this was specific to Timothy in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, but in the second epistle it holds the possibility open to us also, doesn't it, that the man of God may be complete or perfect through the furnished, fully fitted to every good work.
Yeah.
Yeah, the section that we're looking at now is really an exhortation to godliness.
But what in particular is a man of God?
I read something that was helpful for me, that a man of God is someone who comes up in a time of general bankruptcy, and he, by the grace of God, stands, take position for the truth, and rises above the general condition that is a bankruptcy. And we see that throughout the scripture. This definition fits.
A man for the moment.
Yes.
Elijah was one such, was he not? A man of God.
And he always stands alone.
Mr. Faraday wrote a book on Samuel, and he entitled it God's Emergency Man. And I think a man of God is God's emergency man, one who is prepared to stand for God when things are going wrong. And Timothy was in such a position in the New Testament, wasn't he?
According to my list, I have 7 that are named in the Old Testament as men of God. There are some that are not named. They could be the same. There's Moses, Samuel, Shemaniah, Elijah, Elisha, David, and a guy called Indala in Jeremiah 35. But Timothy is the only one in the New Testament who is called a man of God. And yet we know that the Old Testament was written by men of God, according to Timothy. Not Timothy,
Peter was.
Peter.
Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So I think in naming Timothy as a man of God here, it's a challenge to us all, a challenge to the sisters also, if they're prepared to take a stand in view of deteriorating conditions all around. Piety, as we've been saying, is involved in it.
There is a fourfold exhortation in these 2 verses. There are these key words, flee, first one, then follow, then fight, in verse 12, and lay hold. And these are 4 things that Timothy was encouraged to do.
Flight or fight. Because when it's Satan, the wiles of the devil, we have to stand. Isn't that so? Mm-hmm. When it's the opposition of Satan, we must stand. But when it's sins of the flesh, we have to flee. We have to get as far away as possible. We flee youthful lusts, flee fornication, and here it's flee these things. Material prosperity as an object.
And I'll add another one, Andy, in 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry.
Yeah.
I think we've got these four things, that if we flee from them, it will be a characteristic of a man of God.
And let's just say, Rusty, that an idol for us today is anything in the heart that would displace Christ. According to John's writing, little children, keep yourself from idols.
There's nothing casual about the words used on it. It shows really singleness of heart, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. To flee something is a determined thing to do, to pursue something also. It must be an object, mustn't it? To fight, it needs energy. And to lay hold. Was that the last one?
Yes.
To lay hold. Again, it's purpose of heart, isn't it? The desire for something. So really, all these things are motivated by the desire for Christ. He's the object.
And except for the last of the four, the first three are surely things we are engaged in all the time. Throughout life.
As it was said before, there has to be an exercise of heart. We see follow after, and then we have a series of, you can say, features of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. They don't come by accident. We also have to be exercised, involved, to be preoccupied with these things. In order that they will take birth in our character also. But it's intentional, that's what I would like to underline.
And if we follow these six things, we're not going to have much time for anything else, are we?
Things.
I mean, that's very all-embracing. Because I take it here that righteousness is practical righteousness, doing that which is right in our lives.
Is it right to understand that the good fight of faith that Paul is speaking about here is the one of Ephesians 6? Is it that aspect? Where we have to put on the whole armor of God in order to remain in the enjoyment of our spiritual blessings?
If it's not, I can't understand the difference.
Well, that's what I...
Yeah.
I was thinking this is probably the same one as Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight.
Yeah.
Looking back over his life, and you can see that he stood for the things of God in spite of all that the enemy would bring before them. And in Ephesians 6, where it was about armour, it's because of the enemies which are above, not really on earth, it's the principalities and powers in heavenly places.
Yes, so if we're engaged, if we're pursuing this course, then we expect opposition, don't we? And that really is what, that's the man of God, isn't it? He goes against the flow of things, doesn't he? He's involved in that fight. But it's not a carnal warfare, is it? It's the fight of faith. It's a spiritual warfare.
Mm.
in regards to the expression in verse 12, lay hold on eternal life, we know, especially from the writings of John, that eternal life is a present possession. So it's not something that we have to run after in order to have it. Maybe I suggest this thought that he speaks here about the enjoyment of that fellowship in which we are called with the Father and the Son to live, to experience, to delight into the fellowship with divine persons in which we are brought. Maybe.
Is this a once for all laying hold, or is it process? You see, the first three exhortations are things that we have to contemplate at any time, are they not? Fleeing, pursuing, fighting. But lay hold on eternal life. I may be wrong, but it seems to me to be a once for all laying hold of that which I'm myself laid hold of for. I have eternal life, but have I really entered into it?
I don't think it's a present possession. I don't think
eternal life is a present possession in Paul's writings. Now, let me stress that last bit. In Paul's writings.
I was expecting a continuation.
You hoped?
No, I was sure.
Because it's something, it's looked, I think in Paul's writings, correct me if I've got this wrong, it's something to be laid hold of, which is future, because he adds, whereunto thou art also called. Mm-hmm. So if he's called to it, he hasn't actually arrived at it yet.
But at the same time, Paul presents these things as things to strive for now. We said that in Philippians. So I know this wasn't suggested, but we don't read. I tend to agree with Andrew's view of things, but we don't read the second half of verse 12 as saying eternal life is a future thing, you're going to enjoy it in the future, so you can't enjoy it now, so don't even worry about it now. And Paul's perspective is that, yes, the full enjoyment of it is future, but it's something that we strive for now, as if we could enter it into it now.
I suppose the question is, what is eternal life? If you ask most Christians, what they mean, what is meant by eternal life, and we'll get the answer, it's living forever in heaven. I think that's basically what 90% of true believers will, that's how they'd explain it. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that. Because it's not a matter of living forever, however blessed that the prospect of that is, to be in the Father's house and to be with Christ. There's that portion that is to be enjoyed here, and there's that which has its fullest fulfillment in the coming day. I think many people think of eternal life as like having a coin in their pocket. They have it, and they've got it in their pocket. But if I had a coin in my pocket, I could lose it. So it's not, we don't have eternal life in that sense, that that it's something that we have that we might lose the gain of. But we can read John's epistle and we get another aspect.
Well, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So it's eternal life in his Son. But that's John's teaching, but Paul, and speaking of it, you know, he says you in Romans 6, 22, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life.
The verse in Genesis, which I have always been helpful, the Lord says in chapter 13 to Abraham, all the land which thou seest, I will give it and to thy seed forever. And then in verse 17, he says, arise and walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. The land was Abraham's. God was going to give it to him. We're going to have eternal life in the real sense. But at the present day, we can walk through it. We can enjoy it, as we have in this verse here.
Just as it was, time is coming to an end, always awkward to difficult to know where to stop, and one option might be to stop partway through verse 12, but I'm wondering, obviously time to think about this if the Lord has not returned, but I'm just wondering if we might want to start at verse 11 next time. I think there's a nice or a helpful progression that we have in the four things that are mentioned here. Maybe there might also be profit in considering the six things mentioned in the second half of verse 11. In any event, we're probably not going to have time to talk about the good confession this evening, sadly, so we might need, in any event, to leave that for next time. But I just make that as a temporary suggestion, because our time has come to an end.
So we begin at verse 11, and next time, God willing, which is the 28th of September.
Thank you. Mm.